Well, here's a topic for us to think about that we don't normally like to think about, and that is persecution. What is a common result of persecution? Well, as we think about that, we should be reminded that persecution is not new, nor is it isolated to one group of people. It has been something that has been around for a long time, many, many years, affecting different groups of people over the process of time. The last time we saw that persecution of the church was beginning to intensify, as evidenced with the death of Stephen. We were also introduced to Saul of Tarsus as a major force for the persecution of the church. That was toward the end of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And today we want to think something about the results of that persecution. What did it bring about? We also saw the introduction to Philip in the previous chapter, chapter 6. And he was another of the seven servant leaders within the church. And so now we will pick up the narrative of the church's growth through the ministry of Philip as the church was pressured beyond Jerusalem. And it might be helpful for us to think about it in some of those terms. So as we look at this text, the first thing we want to notice is the influence of the church continued to increase. We read verses 4 through 8, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Why were they scattered? Because of the persecution that was going on in Jerusalem. What was their initial call to service, you might say? We would also call it a form of the Great Commission in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And where would they likely have been eager to stay? In Jerusalem. So they needed to be moved out. What would be a good way to make that happen? Persecution. Well, that's not how we generally tend to think about it, but that's what effectively happened. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." So the persecution of the church may be a catalyst for growth. Sometimes we need pressure to get us to do what we need to do. That's part of everyday life. It's what we put on our calendars. That's pressure. When we have events, that is to encourage us to do something. If you want to get something done, put it on the calendar. That's at least a good start. That can be helpful. So the effect of persecution was more widespread preaching. That could be a good thing. So on the one hand, persecution caused the death of some believers, but it also dispersed the disciples over a wider area. It got them to move out. And this gave them greater opportunity to preach the word. And so this seems to be a case where the Lord specifically allowed persecution in order to move the church outside of its comfort zone, in order to spread its witness further, to do what they were called to do. And so this Philip is recognized as one of the seven. This is not Philip the apostle, because the apostles, we are told in chapter 8, verse 1, stayed in Jerusalem. And so this Philip was likely also a Hellenistic Jew, like Stephen was. And so he went from Jerusalem to Samaria, as Jesus had done when he took the gospel there to the Samaritans in John chapter 4, to the Samaritan woman, as you recall. And so the non-Hellenistic Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but a Hellenistic one Jew might be a little more inclined to do so. They didn't have quite that same disposition. because the purest Jews, if you will, from Jerusalem would look at those who were living in the Samaria area as half-breeds because they were part of the forced mixing of peoples by the Assyrians when they took the northern kingdom captive, took many of their people away, and then brought people from other places, and so you had a mixture, and that had the effect of making it hard for them to rebel because there was a lack of unity and a difference of national disposition and other things. So all of this was part of an outreach to move outside the norm and even of the average Jew's comfort zone as well when you think about going to Samaria. But it's often God's intention to move people outside of their comfort zone in order for them to grow and to have greater outreach opportunities. So sometimes things happen to us that come into our lives and we look at them as problems because we are out of our comfort zone, and yet the Lord is using those things to stretch us, to get us to do something or to think something beyond our normal comfort region. So the confirming miraculous activity produced healing and joy. So Philip could also perform miracles like Jesus and the apostles had done, likely because of his being commissioned in the way that he was. We don't know exactly the details, but that seems to be the case. Because those who were serving as the perhaps precursors to the deacons, using that term in Acts chapter 6, they had their situation of having the hands of the apostles put on them, which would give the impression of passing along authorization for the tasks that they were given, and perhaps that was part of the situation with them as well. We don't really know the detail, but that's what's surmised. And so as a result, he was able to cast out demons. He was able to heal those who were paralyzed, those who were lame. And, of course, these things attracted the attention of the multitudes of the Samaritans, and they supported Philip's claim that God was with him. And perhaps the fact that the Jerusalem Jews had rejected Philip made him appealing to the Samaritans, as in that's probably why Philip left there, because of the persecution that was going on. Saul, in particular, was leading that charge. And it's not uncommon for our experiences to mold and direct us for God's useful service. So even Philip, being of the background that he was the right person for this mission. And as a result of seeing the deliverance that was taking place with these different individuals, there was joy of as far as a response that was taking place here. Then looking at verses 9 through 13, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So you see what's going on here. This individual is sort of being revered as having power and authority from God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, because they had believed. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So you can kind of get a picture of what's going on here. The preaching of the gospel may produce unexpected results. So a notorious sorcerer held great power among the people. And it was perhaps could have been viewed as somewhat of a competition in Samaria because this sorcerer was exercising his power, and then Philip comes along exercising power, and is this a competition that's going on here, or does he really understand what's going on? So there was another person performing miracles, but this apparently by demonic or satanic power. His name was Simon. Some refer to him as Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S, because that was the transliteration of the Greek word for magician or sorcerer. So if you've heard that terminology, that's where it comes from. And the magic that he was doing was not some sort of sleight of hand, but it was sorcery, the ability to control people or nature by demonic power. And so this ability that Simon had made him popular among the people because they could see that he was able to do these things, and they associated it with power of God. But the text is telling us it's something different. The power of the gospel is stronger than the power of a sorcerer, which is what we're seeing here as well. And so Simon was promoting himself, but Philip was preaching Christ. So there's a difference in the way that they were communicating and what they were communicating. When people heard Philip, they responded to the gospel presentation concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Those who trust in Christ become partakers in his spiritual rule over them now, Christ's general rule, or the fact that we're under God's ultimate rule, and will eventually enter the future millennial reign of Christ. And then the phrase, the name of Jesus Christ, points to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, the one that had been predicted that they needed to respond to. And then we also see here that there's a reference to water baptism, but it followed conversion, and the believing is noted as first, and the baptizing was a response to what had occurred. It wasn't that they were baptized in order to believe or some such thing, but rather they believed and they were baptized to indicate what had occurred. And it was obviously water baptism here because they hadn't yet received the Spirit baptism that comes later in this particular context, because what we'll see is taking place here. And even Simon himself believed, and there's probably no reason to conclude that Simon's faith was anything but real here, though there are some who question it, depending on often their perspective. The text says that Simon himself believed, just like the others that are mentioned here believed, so there's no reason to doubt the reality of his faith. But having practiced satanic magic, Simon could perhaps hardly distinguish between Philip's God-given miracles and his own magic. Again, we operate out of our own experience. So it's hard to say just what his thinking was in some of this. So the obstacles within the church continued to increase as well. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Satan had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an interesting thing to note here. So let's think a little bit about this. We see the need for unifying validation within the expanding church. The church is moving from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, as was predicted that they should and would. That's basically the outline of the book of Acts. The apostles recognized a need for spiritual unity in the church as it grew. There needed to be a way to connect the Samaritans with the church that was beginning in Jerusalem and with the apostles. So what better way than for the apostles to go there and connect with them and directly see the Holy Spirit now upon them as well. So they saw this as something new, requiring some official authorization and confirmation as from God. So there's also two roles that are sort of indicated here as far as the apostles go. The first was the initiators, that was they were the foundation, but also the verifiers. They are showing that this is all together part of what God is doing. And so there was a need for them to shift to that function of confirming that this work was also of the Lord and that it was part of the same movement that God was doing among the people at this time. So this was important in view of the hostility that had existed between the Hebrews and the Samaritans, because there was a sort of a rift between them for many years now. So this verification, this validation was really crucial and needed to be done in this way. So that's why this is not necessarily the norm. It's not something where we have to believe and then at some point in time later the Spirit comes upon us. We know that that happens at the same time. 1 Corinthians 12:13 reminds us of that. So this was kind of an important connecting activity that the apostles were involved with, that the Lord was working among all of them, and this is a unifying factor. This reception of the Holy Spirit was part of the transitional phase of the church's outreach beyond Jerusalem. And so it's part of that transition from the Old Testament dispensation to the New Testament era. And so these believers in Samaria are now seen as part of the same program that God is doing. And that's why it was important and necessary that this was taking place as it was, so that they could see this connection. And so we know that at this time, the Spirit came upon the disciples, the apostles in Acts chapter 2 was not the same as it did here. But we know that the Spirit now automatically comes upon a believer when one trusts in Christ. And so according to Romans 8:9, the person who has not experienced Spirit baptism is not a Christian. Therefore, instances of Spirit baptism in Acts when it followed salvation later must have been exceptional occasions. Again, part of that unifying factor. So that's what we would expect to have a means of connecting the whole body together. So God baptized believers with the Spirit in this way to validate Jesus' promise that he would send the Spirit to indwell believers permanently. Something that wasn't the case prior to the Spirit's coming in Acts chapter 2. Again, it's a validation of this new entity, and it shows that both the Samaritans and the Jews in Jerusalem were now part of the same entity, the church, and that essentially Jesus Christ was the unifying factor, and the apostles were indicating that. And so it's important to see that. Then verses 18 to 21. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, seeing it happen wasn't a problem, but offering the money was, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, was he doing this for just his own purposes? Well, it doesn't specifically say, but the response of Peter seems to suggest that. Verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money.' And that was probably his thinking from previous experiences with the way that people responded to him. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. This is not your area of concern. For your heart is not right in the sight of God, because you're thinking of yourself, probably. Then verses 22 to 25, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they were continuing to have some influence here. So the need for confrontation of sin within the church. The appeal of power is not easily abandoned. Simon had become accustomed to being the center of things and having power. And even though he has now trusted in Christ and believed that he is the Messiah, he's still carrying some baggage around. And that's what needed to be dealt with. And so he was impressed by what he saw. He wanted to be a part of that. And that's what he was used to, being a part of the focus of things and having some power. And so he needed to get some education on the matter and get straightened out. And Peter was the one to take the initiative here to do just that. So the practice wanting to buy spiritual powers or offices is something that has now come to have the name simony because of this Simon. And he may have thought that the paying for this power was legitimate, since others had paid him for his secret arts of the past. But he failed to appreciate the uniqueness and the holiness of spirit baptism and didn't realize what he was dealing with. So some of this may have been an innocent error, and some of it was his preoccupation with his own desires and things that he thought would make him look good and feel good. So he needed to have this stern response of Peter because of the seriousness of what it was asking. So Peter corrected him rather harshly, because God's gifts are gifts and people can't purchase them because they're given freely by God. And so Simon needed to learn something about the grace of God in this regard. And so Peter laid it out. That is not appropriate. You can't do that. And you need to deal with what's going on inside your own heart. That's a good reminder for us as well. We may think sometimes that we have legitimate motives, but if we evaluate carefully, we may realize that's not quite the case. There are some underlying things, sometimes from attitudes, dispositions, experiences of the past, that we need to deal with appropriately, and Simon needed that as well. And we kind of wonder here if Peter was thinking that maybe God would judge Simon as he had Ananias and Sapphira with immediate death, but there was a difference in terms of what was taking place as well. The ongoing presence of sin requires appropriate confrontation. Peter's rebuke apparently somewhat terrified Simon. And recognizing that Peter was in a place of authority and had demonstrated his strong response in the past, he was someone that he probably shouldn't antagonize, as he had done. And so he's requesting prayer that God would be merciful to him, and that seemed to be a sincere prayer that he was taking on here as well. And so, again, I think it's probably reasonable to assume that Simon was a true believer, but he was dealing with some baggage of the past. So it's not surprising that that would be the case. I think most of us realize that we have baggage from the past that we deal with all the time. And we need to recognize that when we see it. And sometimes it needs to be confronted, at least by ourselves, if not by someone else. So after confronting Simon's error here, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, but not before preaching the gospel in many of the villages in the region of Samaria. Of course, Samaria was a town, but Samaria was also a region as well. And so there may have been somewhat of a change of attitude on the part of Peter and at least John here towards Samaria, because on a previous occasion, according to Luke 9:52-54, John had asked about calling down fire on the village of Samaria. So he may have had to rethink things just a little bit, as we are often inclined to do when we come to terms with who Jesus is and recognize our place with him in faith. Then the geographical outreach of the church continues to increase. We read verses 26 through 28. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Anybody recognize that name, Gaza? Kind of been in the news recently. And then there's this little note here. This is desert for Theophilus, the one he's writing to, in case he didn't know. This is desert. And if you are familiar with that area, you would know that as you get closer to Gaza, it's more desert-like there. As you're up in Jerusalem, it's less so because you're a little higher elevation, among other things. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, maybe a better term here would be his wagon or something of that nature, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So a specific individual was singled out for personal outreach. It's kind of interesting that there is just this one person that is singled out in this particular transitional time as is recorded in the history of the church in the book of Acts. This was a direct and specific command from the Lord. Philip was selected as the one to do the contact, and this particular individual was the one who was to be contacted. And it shows something of the method and direction of the church's expansion to, in this case, a God-fearing Gentile who was attracted to Judaism at this time because he had come to worship the Lord. So it was a point of connection that was going to have opportunity to spread significantly, and there was a significant church growth opportunity that took place in the regions of where this Ethiopian eunuch came from. So he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was studying the Old Testament, and he was open to instruction. And therefore, he was much more sympathetic to the Christian gospel than the average Gentile because he already had a point of connection. And so we can see there's this gradual outgrowth from Jerusalem, the more purest Jews, then to Samaria, those who are mixed, and then this Gentile coming from further away. So you see the growth movement here that is going on. So an angel of the Lord is indicating the need for Philip to make this contact. And it shows something of God's intention and direction for outreach, this movement of going out from Jerusalem and beyond. So this was a strategic individual with potential influence. And we do know something of the history of the church in the area of Ethiopia. And there's the area that is referenced as Ethiopia here is not exactly the same as the area that we recognize as Ethiopia today. So just recognize they're not identical, but they are related. So this individual that Philip is making contact with was in a very high-profile position. He was evidently in charge of all of Queen Candace's treasury. That's the national treasury. The name Candace is actually a dynastic title for the Queen Mother here. Her personal name was probably Amenhotep, who lived who was in that capacity from AD 25 to AD 41. And the king of Ethiopia did not tend to involve himself in as much of the routine operations of his country, since the people regarded him as the child of the sun, whatever all might have been enveloped in that. But yet this individual, this Ethiopian eunuch who was in charge of the treasury, he had responsibility, and he was a believer in God from the Judaistic perspective and needed more information. And so he was on his way back from Jerusalem and riding in what was probably an ox-drawn cart, some referred to it as a covered wagon. I think I'll have a picture coming up here that is an artist's rendition, which anybody could guess whether that's right or wrong, but it'll give you something to work with. So while traveling, he was reading the Septuagint translation of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53:7-9 and 56:3-8. Perhaps it's been surmised that he purchased this role of Isaiah in Jerusalem. And it would be unusual for a non-Jew to possess a personal copy of the Old Testament. But they were expensive, but this was a man who apparently had the means. Since he had control of the treasury, that would be a high responsibility, and so he probably would have had some resources to be able to do so. And at any rate, he had interest in the Jewish religion, and that was quite obvious. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So he was reading this and kind of wondering, what exactly is this talking about? So the Lord provides a specific command for personal action on the part of Philip here. This outreach began with a probing question, and Philip was compelled by the Holy Spirit to approach this wagon. Well, it's referred to as a chariot. But a chariot wouldn't do well. I mean, a formal chariot wouldn't do well in traveling the distances that are involved here, so it's pretty certain that was not the case. That it would have been a wagon, something of that nature. So it's an indication to be sensitive to the Lord's leading through the Spirit when we have a sense to reach out to someone. We should take that to heart, as Philip does here. And this was an important occasion because there was much that was potential for taking place here. Evidently, the The vehicle that the eunuch was in was moving slowly enough down the road that Philip was able to catch up to it. I mean, if you imagine a vehicle that can carry supplies and a person or two or more with being pulled by oxen, most likely, it would have gone a bit slower, and so he would have been able to catch up to it. And whether he had to run a significant distance or anything of, like, of that nature, we don't know. But the common method for reading in these times would be to read out loud because of the difficulty of deciphering the sentences with no spaces between words and no punctuation marks. If you've seen some of the manuscripts, the early manuscripts, even if you know the Greek, if it's in the Septuagint, it took a little bit of work to sort it out, and you kind of had to know your words pretty well. So Philip recognized what the Ethiopian was reading and then struck up a conversation with him. And obviously this individual was having difficulty understanding, and so he asked Philip to come up and join him, and that gave him opportunity to dialogue on the matter. So this outreach opportunity was prepared in advance. We can see details here of this individual having had contact with Judaism, had the scripture in his hands. There was a sensitivity that was there. It's kind of a reminder that as one has received light and they respond to that light, more light is given. That's kind of the way it tends to go. And this seems to be an occasion such as that. At this time, there were different views as to the meaning of Isaiah 52:13 to Isaiah 53:12. Some thought it referred to the nation of Israel, others to Gentile nations, so there were differences of understanding on it, because they didn't necessarily think about the Messiah in terms of the suffering servant. And so there was a need for some clarification here. And then looking at verses 34 through 37, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he had that understanding. Then verses 38 to 40, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Notice that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Kind of gives an indication of what kind of baptism is in view here. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So the evangelist used scripture to clarify the identity of Jesus. Now that's a good methodology for us to take to ourselves as well. This outreach continued with clarification of scripture regarding Jesus Christ. Jesus himself had quoted from Isaiah 53 and finding fulfillment in his own passion circumstances, Luke 22:37. And so Philip here continued Jesus' interpretation, and from this very passage proceeded to preach Jesus to this individual. As an example of the Spirit of God using the Word of God through a man of God to bring salvation to a responsive heart. And that's a pretty good combination to put all those things together. There's also a parallel here between the account in Luke 24 when the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus and Jesus came up to them and he explained the scriptures about himself, looking at these Old Testament passages as well. And so this picture is is an interesting one. We can see the way it would have come together. It's a fascinating account to think about. The response of baptism was followed by Philip's supernatural departure. And so we don't know the exact details of how he was taken away from there, whether it was an immediate, obvious, like, poof, gone, or whether he just immediately took off. Could have been either way, but it was enough of an impression that it was recorded for our benefit. So, and that there was something more for Philip to do, and that's kind of indicated here. He completed the task with this man and then moved on. So all of this indicates something of God's special work and his plan by the Spirit of bringing a particular person to himself. And this is not the way that he always works, but this way it did here. And it does remind us that God is at work through circumstances and even through opposition and persecution, and he uses these things to accomplish what needs to be done. And we need to be receptive to those things and seek to understand them, because God can use even persecution to move the church in the direction it needs to go. And so when we see these things going on around us, we need to take heart and to realize that God is at work even through these things, and that the provision that has been made available through Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us is still there, and it's still the message that we have to pass along to the world.